Okay. So we are up to, well, we're wrapping up actually two notes on chapter one, then we'll be up to chapter two. There were two last notes that I thought were important to recognize. Take a look at chapter one, sentence 12, please. It's on page 955 if you're using the Stone Tanakh. Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. So if you take a look at sentence 12, as part of the overall statement from God that he does not approve. Yep, I can have one also. Thanks.
Okay.
Thanks so much. The statement from God that he rejects the service that they're conducting in the temple. And he says, Lama lirov zibchechem, in sentence 11, he says, what do I need all of these offerings for? I am full of these offerings. I don't want them. And he says, Kisavo le'ra'os panai, when you come to be seen before me, mi vikesh zos mi'echem, who asked you for this? I didn't ask you for any of this, is the implication. And the problem with that, of course, is that of course he asked us for it. What are you talking about? So this is something we're going to be discussing through the book, but take a look, please, at source number one, now that you have the sheets. And you see the way the Rambam addressed this in his Mora Nevuchim. I just gave you the English, because I figured even if I put the Hebrew, took up space with the Hebrew on the page, that's not his original anyway. So it's not as though it's any more authentic, except that my English is my translation of the Hebrew, which is from the Arabic. So it's third hand. Many prophetic books contain rebukes of people for their great efforts and attachment to bring offerings. Right? We see it here, we see it in Yirmiyahu. So Shmuel said, he gives you an example from Shmuel after Shaul's failed war with Amalek. Shmuel said, does God want offerings as he wants people to listen to the divine voice? Is God really interested in karbanos? He wants you to listen. And then he quotes Yeshaya. Lama li rov zibchechem, why would I want your masses of offerings? And then Yirmiyahu with the classic. I did not speak to your ancestors. I did not command them on the day I took them out of Egypt regarding offerings. I instructed them this. Listen to my voice. I will be your God and you will be my nation. So, I mean, it's true. On the day he took us out of Egypt, he didn't say anything about Karbanot. However, before he took us out of Egypt, he talked to us about the Karban Pesach. And after we got out of Egypt, we went to Har Sinai and we brought Karbanot there. And then there was a Mishkan. And there are a whole lot of commandments connected to that. So Maimonides explains that you cannot separate korban from intent. It's not an act for which the mechanical and the spiritual bear separation. And when God says, I didn't tell you to do these things, what he's saying is, I didn't tell you to do them the way you're doing them. The primary intent is for you to perceive me, God says, and not serve others. And I will be your God and you will be my nation. This was the goal of the command to bring offerings and focus upon the house, the Beit HaMikdash. And you came and canceled the ends and attached yourselves to the means. The whole point of the Korban is to be close to God. And you dropped that and said, well, I'm doing all the steps that I'm supposed to do. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is that it is not. Now, I think there's evidence for this. Evidence for the point that this is not a polemic about korbanot in the text itself. Take a look back in the text again. It's 9:55. Take a look at sentence 15. As part of this whole, I don't know, rant, about the celebrations the Jews are holding and how God is not willing to tolerate corruption along with these celebrations. He said, when you raise up your hands, I am going to hide my eyes from you. What is that act of raising one's hands? This is not the Kohanim, you know, doing Birkat Kohanim. This is an act of prayer. When you raise up your hands to plead with God, and it's more explicit in the second half of the sentence, he says, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Gam ki sarbu tefilah. When you increase your prayers, eineni shomea. I'm not listening. That tells you this really isn't a polemic about karbanot. It's rather a speech about how you approach God at all. You can't approach me with all of the steps as long as you are still harming others, as long as you are still being corrupt. So that's really what we're seeing here. We will have to talk more about his view of karbanot as we go through this, but I think it's important to recognize that this is not a prophet standing in Jerusalem at the time of the temple saying karbanot are worthless. What it is him criticizing the way that they bring them, and is him criticizing the way that they approach God at all. Yes, Jane.
Has it been used as a polemic by anyone, by Christianity?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Christianity loves the anti-carbon passages found in Tanakh as ways to critique not only carbon, but ritual on the whole. Yeah, absolutely.
In its completion, it says exactly that.
That
your hands are full of blood.
Right, and we talked about last time what blood is being referred to. Is it the blood of the offerings, or is it the blood of the people they're victimizing? Right, because it lends itself to both, and I think intentionally so. But that's one key point that we didn't get to last time. The other key point I wanted to highlight for you is the role of Jerusalem as a city within this chapter. It is singled out in particular in sentences 21 to 27, where he talks about how the city has become corrupt. It's supposed to be a place of justice. Interesting note. Various kings are associated with Yerushalayim before the Jews ever get there. They tend to have the word Tzedek in their names. Most famous is Malki Tzedek, king of Shalem. But also in Yahushua, you have Adoni Tzedek as well. The Tzedek justice is something that is always associated with Jerusalem until you get to this era in our history. And instead of being a city of Tzedek and of righteousness, it is in fact a city that is marked by corruption. So that's the criticism that you see here. It's singled out for the corruption. And of course you could say that he singles out Yerushalayim because it's the capital of Judea. It is the home of the monarchy, which he is criticizing. It is the home of the Beit HaMikdash. It's also his base of operations. This is his audience. Meaning he's going to stand in Jerusalem and critique the Jews who are living in Beit Lechem. Like, you know, no, this is his crowd. So that's who he's talking to. But I think there's also the element of Jerusalem as HaMakom HaShe'er Yivchar, the place God will select as the place that will be his home. And if we want God among us, we can't corrupt the site. And this is going to continue in chapter 2. The highlighting of the role of Jerusalem, whether or not chapters 1 and 2 are linked chronologically, a topic we'll revisit shortly, the theme of the role of Jerusalem is definitely there. So what we saw in chapter 1 was the debate about whether this is in fact the opening message in the book or whether this comes from later in his career and it was simply placed there because of its resonance at the time of Chizkiyahu or at the time of the Great Assembly. We presented this harsh message of divine rejection of both prayer and karbanot, and the major message we spent a lot of time on last week of fix your social relations, fix your bein adam l'chaveiro, and you'll be able to come back to God. And until then, God doesn't want your celebrations. Now, I'm going to make two notes now that we've managed to get started and everyone is here. Note number one is that I mentioned in the email that I sent out with the source sheets, I wanted to dedicate the learning that we're going to be doing in memory of those who were murdered in Pittsburgh in the synagogue there in Tree of Life, as well as for Refuah Shlema, for recovery for the wounded. That's number one, and it's particularly appropriate when we see what's in chapter 2. Some of the passages really resonate. And then a second and rather different note, but something that I want to just point out, because someone asked me, Debbie, that I said we're going to try to do a chapter a week. So this is more contingent on you than it is on me. Meaning, I'm not going to be using the style that we've used in other books of going verse by verse. But still, I'm happy if people have more questions to discuss more. But know that it means year 3 for Yeshaya. that's what it means, and everybody has to be good with that in order for us to do that. I don't get the sense that that's what we're really looking for. Okay. With that said, let's launch into chapter 2. I gave you an outline on your sheets. Hopefully, people looked at it in advance as requested. It's on page 957. In your Tanakh. It starts out with a basic introductory title, as we'll see, the vision of Yeshaya upon Judea and specifically Jerusalem. Then there is a brief message about how the world is going to come to an exalted Jerusalem to learn Hashem's message. That's where we get Ki Mitzion Teisei Torah, as you will see. Then a message to the Jews. You have strayed. You have abandoned God. As I wrote on your sheet, you've opted for wealth, you've opted for idolatry, you've opted for arrogance. But God is going to bring down the arrogance, He's going to remove the idols, and you should stop putting your faith in human beings. That's more or less a summary of where this is in terms of the outline. For those who saw the chapter already, what questions come to mind for you? What questions did you have as you read this chapter? Well, it's more of the same in the sense that there's criticism, but is it the same criticism? One second. Is it the same criticism?
No, but I mean, I don't see that. I see it different because, apparently I see a sort of a contradiction here, because if you now fix all your relationships with other people, why can't you demand them? I don't understand why we no longer. It's like now all of a sudden we don't have to care about each other because we fixed it. I don't understand that.
Okay, Susan?
I felt not a more. When I started, it was uplifting. And then I felt, oh God, we're going downhill.
Yeah.
And then I wondered when they said God's, you know, is he talking about Olam Hazeh or Olam Haba? Like,
right. So what Susan said in the beginning, I think, is a very important point, which is what's the connection between this passage about how the world is going to scream to Jerusalem to learn Torah and, by the way, you're horrible people. You know, where did we go? What happened between sentence 4 and sentence 5 is a major question. Janine?
No, I was going to say the same. Plus, it's also very ecumenical. So now it's been directed to the Jews and now.
Right. I gave a class yesterday at Beth Tikva on Zionism and A-Zionism and anti-Zionism, and I quoted this passage about the nation streaming to Jerusalem, and somebody there asked me a question, and I said to him, well, I'm planning on addressing it here. He's not here. I'm planning on addressing it more here, and that is, what exactly are we envisioning as the role of the nations of the world in the future? Is this conversion? They come streaming to Jerusalem and saying, we want to learn from God's Torah? Is that what Yeshaya thinks? Does he think that in some future time, call it Olam Haba, call it time of Mashiach, whatever calendar we're going to use, does this mean that the nations of the world become Jewish? So, and we need to understand a lot here. The first thing we're going to do is just look at some language. So, first of all, yes, all right.
Chazon in Sefer Micha, in the book of Micha, is also repeating the next book.
Yes, right. The term chazon for a vision that tends to be far off, but usually we use the word chazon for a vision that is distant, is one that Yeshaya likes, but it's not unique to him. In his era, we find, as you said, Micha used it, and of course we have the parallel passage in Micha for the one that you see here in the beginning of the parak. We'll be talking about that as well. But yes, that's true, the use of the word chazon. Paul?
I was just going to say that's what I found frustrating about Yeshayahu, is that you don't know what he's talking. Is he talking about Mashiach time? Is he talking about the destruction of the first temple?
Right.
What exactly is he saying?
Right. So we'll talk about that as well. Good. Oh, I had one more point, and then Dalia.
I have a question. When Yaakov, before he died, he told his children, he wanted to tell them the Chavit HaYamim, and then the Nebuah disappeared from him.
Yes.
And now my question is, Yeshayahu, he also said the Chavit HaYamim, but the Nebuah didn't go from him.
Right. So there are a few different answers you could offer for that. What Aura points out is that when Yaakov wants to bless his sons before he dies, and he gathers them at the bedside, it says, I'm going to tell you, he comes to b'shimu b'nei Yaakov, right, gather sons of Yaakov, and I'm going to tell you, that which is going to happen at the end of days. And then he gives them brachot, he gives them blessings. So one midrash on that looks at it and says, blessings aren't what's going to happen in the future. It must be that Yaakov is halted. He's prevented from doing so. The other way to look at it is that the blessings themselves convey what will happen in the future. But there is this idea that Yaakov is halted, and you're right, Yeshaya is presenting to us, what he says explicitly in chapter 2, sentence 2, this is what's going to be, ba'acharit hayamim. So why is it that Yaakov is not able to do it, but Yeshaya is able to do it? So one answer could be that Yeshaya is living closer to the time. Telling it to the Jews who haven't even yet been slaves in Egypt is just inappropriate. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that when Yaakov wanted to present this is elevated beyond the level of those who were there at that point, whereas what Yeshaya is saying is sort of dumbed down. Yeshaya is saying it in a way that's appropriate for his crowd. And maybe maybe that's why. Or maybe what Yeshaya has to say here is really necessary. It could be that his vision of the future carries a message for the people of his day that they need to hear. And that's what I'm inclined to think. I'm going to take Dahlia's question, and then we're really going to go forward.
Okay. So I was going to point out a possible explanation for who these people are and whether everybody's going to be Jewish is that the Sheva Mitzvot and Noah. Because there's nothing here about having to keep Shabbos and all these other...
Oh, there's no content at all.
There's no content.
We don't know what the content
right,
is.
Right. So they're coming there, but the only thing that he says is that there's lines here about throwing away your idols.
Yeah.
So basically, you know, everybody's going to come here and be monotheistic and kind of worship the same God. But, you know, Muslims worship the same God.
Right.
Christians too, they observe the same God. If you talk to an Indian, they'll also tell you... You know, certainly a Brahmin, that he worships the same God.
So the idea of, you know, the rejection of idols being addressed to them, if you look more carefully at the chapter, that's not part of what's even spoken to them. That's part of what's addressed to us. We don't get any of the content that's to them. But the idea that they might be accepting the mitzvah of Bnei Noach is one we're going to talk about. In terms of the language of the chapter, the dominant image here is highs and lows. Meaning, as you go through the chapter, you can see it very clearly. Start from the beginning of it, in chapter 2, sentence 2. He says, "Vayabachrit hayamim," at the end of days, and no, we have not yet clarified what end of days are. "Nachon yahar beit Hashem barosh harim," the mountain of the house of God will be established at the top of mountains. "V'nisam migvaot," more elevated than the hills. This does not mean a physical relocation of the mountain. Yeshaya lives in Yerushalayim. He knows very well the height of this mountain versus other mountains, and he's not envisioning that it'll suddenly get a boost. He's talking about its stature. It will be elevated. And he speaks of the nations all streaming there to this elevated place. And then jump ahead to sentence 9. He describes what's going to happen. This is now the rebuke portion. He talks about how the land has become filled with idols. But in the future, Vayishach Adam Vayishpal Ish Va'al Tisa Lahem. You see that sentence? Sentence 9. So he says, Adam, man, will be lowered. Vayishpal ish, man will be humbled. Va'al tisa lahem. Now that's a trick word. Yeshaya loves puns. Al tisa lahem. They translate it there as don't forgive them. But what else does tisa mean? Elevate. Good. That means to elevate. Do not raise them up. They are lowered. You should not raise them. And then he talks about how they're going to hide under stones, in the dust, out of fear. And then look at sentence 11, even sentence 10. They talk about the Hadar Gaono, the greatness of God. But Gaon, from the word Gava, is to be elevated. Enegav hut adam shafel v'shach rum anashim, in sentence 11. The eyes of the arrogance of man, gavhut, gavoa, high up, shafel, will be made low, vishach rum anashim, and the height of man will be made low, and v'nisgav Hashem levado bayomahu, God will stand alone on that day. The nisgav term, to stand also in an elevated way, and it continues in the next several sentences. I'm not going to read every sentence out, but you can see it here. It's the image of highs and lows culminating in sentences 19 to 21 as the idols are cast down. So if you take a look at sentence 20, Yashlich ha'adam es elilei kaspo, man will cast down the idols of his silver, the idols of his gold. And then in sentence 21, to go into the clefts in the rock out of fear of God and because of the glory of his gaon, his height. So the idols are cast low, the arrogant are cast low, and God is elevated. Yeah? So that's one of those things that I said I'm going to skip. I would love to pick up on the nuances of the verses, but really we'll never be done. So I apologize, but yes, it's interesting. And if you want, we can take up things like that by email, but I don't want to do it here. There's a lot of language in this chapter that is used elsewhere, especially in liturgy. So obviously, sentence 3, Ki mitzion teitzei Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that the Torah will come forth from Tzion, right? That is part of our davening. We're going to come back to that sentence in a while because we have more to say about it. Sentence 4, right? The one with the obvious association for today, where we are told, V'chitesu charvosam li'itim, they will break their swords into plowshares, right? The V'chaniso sehem l'mazmeros, and their spears they will turn into pruning hooks. Lo yisagoyo goy cherev, nation will not raise up sword against nation. Lo yimudu on milchama, no longer will they learn war. And of course the UN, you know, adopts it, at least in theory, as a mantra. But take a look at source number 2. I want to show you another use of this line, which hits closer to home. It's a Mishnah in Masechet Shabbat. And part of a passage that's discussing what you're allowed to go out with on Shabbos in an area where there is no Eruv. Right? You're not allowed to carry if you don't have an Eruv. On the other hand, you're allowed to wear clothing and you are allowed to wear ornaments, jewelry. Unless it's jewelry which is eye-catching such that you might take it off in order to display it to somebody, you would be allowed to wear jewelry despite the lack of an Eruv. So the question becomes, what about somebody wearing armor? What about somebody who's girded with a weapon? Is he allowed to go out with such paraphernalia on Shabbos? So take a look at source number 2. Mishnah says, Lo yetzei ha'ish lo b'sayef v'lo b'keshet v'lo b'tris v'lo b'ala v'lo b'romach. Not allowed to go out with sword, bow, shield, lance, or spear. V'im yatza chayev chadas, and if he does, he's guilty of violating biblical law. That's considered an act of carrying. He has to bring a korban. Rabbi Eliezer disagrees. Rabbi Eliezer says, no, tachshitin heilo. It's just like wearing jewelry. It's an ornament. Meaning, it's like clothing, and it's not something you're going to take off to display, so you're okay. But Chachamim Omrim and the Chachamim respond, Einan Ela Lignai. Absolutely not. It is a disgrace. It's something to be embarrassed about. And he quotes our passage here in Yeshaya, in which we are told that in the future they'll be getting rid of these things. So therefore it's considered something disgraceful. It's not considered something that is in any way a tachshit, something that adds beauty. Paul. Okay. All
right. 6 day long, he said that they can go with the Aaron outside the gate.
That's a whole different discussion, right? You are correct, but I'm not talking about a case of need where there's a fear of attack. That's not a 100%. People need to be able to defend themselves against harm. That's not this case. Take a look at sentence 5. Sentence 5 has been an important line as well. Beit Yaakov lechu v'nelcha be'or Hashem. Anybody know where that line's been used?
Bilu,
right, the Bilu. The early groups of pioneers who went to Israel in the late 19th century called themselves the Bilu, acronym for Beit Yaakov lechu v'nelcha. How house of Jacob, let us go. And as has been noted, the rest of that clause did not make it into the acronym. Be'or Hashem. Presumably because then it would have been Bilubi, and they felt like that would be just be, you know, comical. So that must have been why they left it out.
Most of them are not religious.
Right, so I wasn't going to say that. I think it's because of the acronym. But it's sort of like, I remember hearing the Soviet Jewry rallies and the criticism that people had as a rallying cry, let my people go. Right? Shalach ami, let my people go. And they omitted and serve me, ba'avaduni, which is supposed to be the rest of the line. This passage here, Ben Yaakov l'chu ben Elchan, became very important as a tagline for those who ascended to Israel at the end of the 19th century. And then, of course, passage that appears twice in this chapter, V'nisgav Hashem levado bayom hahu, that God will stand alone on that day, makes it into our liturgy on high holidays, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. I'm going to be talking a little bit about some of the links between this chapter and Devarim chapter 17. Devarim chapter 17 is the chapter that talks about the importance of Jerusalem as the seat of justice, where you go to deal with your quarrels, as well as the place that discusses the laws of kings, how Jewish government is supposed to look. So we're going to talk about it a little bit, but I gave you a reference in source number 3 to an article that's available online on Seder Anepuot, B'Yishayo, Prakim Aleph Tadalet, and he really spends a lot of time trying to draw connections between this chapter and the surrounding ones and chapters in Devarim. Basically, the way that he and others look at it is that Yishayo is a darshan. If you think of within Midrash, where you take a pasuk and then you start teaching lessons from it, they view what Yishayo is doing here as drashot on Sefer Devarim. He's teaching Sefer Devarim to the population, which is a fascinating idea. The last issue that I wanted to note in terms of language before we get to substance, not that this isn't substance also, but take a look at sentence 2 in the chapter. When he describes the nations coming to Har Habayit, it says, Vayaba Achris Hayamim, it will be at the end of days. The mountain of God will be elevated. The Naharu Elav Kol Hagoyim. And all of the nations will stream there. The word in Hebrew, Nahar. Right. I would think so. But right, Nahora in general is a term that's used for light. But what I like here, and what I'm trying to pick up on, is the image of Yerushalayim as a high mountain, and the nations streaming there. Because what was the classic vulnerability of Jerusalem?
Couldn't get water.
Lack of a water supply, right? You're in the mountains. The water just runs down and you don't have good reservoirs. You don't have the ability to access water. That's why Jerusalem was always vulnerable to siege. And so I wonder if he's not setting up the sort of play here again as he describes the nations streaming like a river to come to Jerusalem, especially when later on in the book, when you get to chapters 41, 42, 44, he's going to talk about the bounty that will come to Yehuda and to Yerushalayim, and it will be expressed in the growth of rivers. And he's going to talk about the downfall of the enemy as a drying of their rivers. So I wonder if he's not using the water image intentionally. Yes?
And some of the other prophets seem to Zechariah.
Like who, sorry? Oh, Zechariah, yes. You're right, with the image of water coming from under the temple.
No, I'm just thinking of all nations everyone who's left from the nations that Hashem is going to destroy who come against Israel are going to have to come up to Yerushalayim if they want to get rain.
Right.
And celebrate Sukkot.
Right. Although there it's about rain rather than groundwater. But yes, the association of the nations coming to Jerusalem and water, you're right, is seen there as well.
Gita. It's pretty hard to flow up the mountain though.
Yes.
The image is a little.
Yeah. They're going to have to push.
That just makes it well,
you're right.
There are higher mountains than Jerusalem.
Yes.
Around it.
Yes. Yeah. Susan.
is this whole book, the way you're sounding, going to be up and down like this?
So I will go back to what I said in the very beginning, the first week, which is this is a book that is in sections. And there isn't a whole lot of narrative. You have two areas where there's clear narrative going on. One is the dialogue between Yeshayahu and Ahaz early on, chapter 7, 8, 9, that area. And then the second one is between Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu happening in the 30s. But you're going to see sections with themes, for sure, all the way through the book. And yes, some of them are going to be happy, and the rest. Okay. So one of the questions you have to ask regarding this section, especially in light of our earlier discussions about the place of chapter 1, is when does Yeshayah have this nevuah? When does he have this prophecy? And you know, we talked about whether chapter 1 is the beginning or not and presented multiple views. But here's the big problem. Look at chapter 2, sentence 1. Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amoz al Yehuda v'Yerushalayim, that which Yeshayah ben Amoz envisioned upon Judah and Jerusalem. That sounds like a header, right? That sounds like something that's at the beginning and not in chapter 2, right? Especially when chapter 1 already began with the vision of Yeshayahu ben Amoz, who had his vision on Yehuda and Yerushalayim. So why are we restarting in the beginning of chapter 2? So you can basically look at this in one of two ways. Either within the view that this book in general is meant to start with chapter 2, or for that matter with chapter 6, this is either the first prophecy, if the book starts with chapter 2, or it is after chapter 6 as the first message to the people, because there is no message really in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the selection of Yeshayahu. But this chapter is his first standalone message to the nation, whether it's in chapter, whether we started here or whether we started with chapter 6. And that's one way to look at it, and it explains the opening line. Because this is actually his first overt message. So that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that the book should be read linearly. That's the other way to do it. Meaning, chapter 1, with all of its horror, was actually the opening message. And even though it didn't seem to fit the chronology, it didn't make sense for the time of Uzziahu, nonetheless, that's the way to read it. Within that view, why do I have this weird opening line in chapter 2? So take a look on your sheets at source number 4. Radak offers an answer. Radak says, "Achar she'amar ha'puranut asher chazal Yehuda v'Yerushalayim." After he talked about the punishment he sees coming in chapter 1, "Amar nechama asher chazal Yehuda v'Yerushalayim gam kein." He gives the consolation as well. This is a makeup, right? Chapter 1 leaves everybody trembling and upset. So let's have a few sentences in the beginning of chapter 2 that calm people down. There is a future for you yet. Even though chapter 1 ended up with this fire that is burning and there's no one to extinguish it, clearly it's going to be extinguished at some point. Because in the future, the nations are going to come streaming to Yerushalayim. It's a compensation for the harshness of chapter 1. That is Radak. Ibn Ezra takes it a little differently. Towards the end of chapter 1, but not quite at the end, we were told that Sion will be redeemed if you practice justice, if you practice righteousness. So Ibn Ezra says, that's what leads you to chapter 2. Take a look at source number 5. He says, Zos nevuah acheres, this is another prophecy. Gam hi dveika, but it's also connected to the previous one. Ki Tzion ata tipadem yad sancheret, Tzion will be redeemed from the Assyrian conquerors. Ve'od yavoeh shati alamala gedola, and a new day will come, a new period of greatness will come afterwards. So in the event that you are good, then you will get this redemption. So this chapter is either opening message, in which case he starts out with a very nice and positive message to the nation, right? This is his first message, and he says, one day the world is going to come streaming here, and everyone listens to it, and they're like, oh, we want to hear more. And then he brings down the hammer. That would be one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is it's a follow-through from a chapter of dire predictions to say, just wait, it gets better. Or to say, this is what will happen when you improve. It's not, all is not lost. However, not to disagree with any of that, but the major theme that I see in this chapter is a polemic, and is a polemic which is both religious and political about the right way to be elevated. I emphasize the language of ups and downs and high and low that are here in the chapter. I think that's really what he's doing here. He builds it around what's going to happen on the day of God, some future day, but he's really talking about his own day. In other words, take a look, please, at sentences 11 and 12. He says, reading just their English translation quickly in the interest of time, "Humankind's haughty eyes will be brought low, men's arrogance will be humbled, Hashem alone will be exalted on that day. For Hashem, master of legions, has a day for retribution against every proud and arrogant person, against every exalted person, and he will be brought low." So you see the high and the low, but what's the date? What's the date when this is going to happen? He used a specific term. Yom Hashem. Right? The day of God. He says it in a few different ways. In sentence 11, he says, "V'nisgav Hashem levado b'yom ahu," on that day, God will stand alone. And then in sentence 12, "Yom Lashem Tzvakot," a day for God, the master of multitudes. He's going to refer to it again in sentence 17. It sounds like he's talking about the future. But to Yeshayahu, today is also the day of God. Yom Hashem is not only some distant day. Joyce?
Is there a reason why the first two sentences are exactly the same in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but the first chapter 1 says the vision,
yeah,
and chapter 2 says the word?
Right. So I think that that's really the idea that leads people to believe that chapter 1 isn't chronologically first, because it's such an opener. You know, that it's even there in the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And that's support for that idea. Yeah. Whereas the others will say, if this is leading from chapter 1, it's effectively following on the first chapter, but it's a reset. Either to say, don't worry about everything that we just said, or to say, this is what follows from the good part of what we just said. Here's how things can be, instead of being terrible. But the idea here of Yom Hashem being today is, I think, very important. Remember, we talked about this in the opening week. Uzziahu is the king at this point in Yehuda, in Judea. He leads at a time of financial expansion. He leads at a time of military expansion. We talked about this, we referenced Divrei HaYamim Bet, Chronicles 2, and we're going to come back to look at it again, because we're going to have to see it more closely now. But this is a wonderful period of time if you like being exalted. If you like being elevated, you want to stand tall, we are people of power, that's what we're talking about. And Yeshaya says, that's okay. There is something to be said for elevation. And he opens the chapter with a vision of an elevated Yerushalayim. He says, and that day, the mountain of the house of God will be at the top of mountains. The nations will stream there. The nations are going to say, let us ascend to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Yaakov. Let him teach us his ways. Whatever those ways are, Dalia, he hasn't said. From Zion shall go forth Torah, the word of God from Yerushalayim, and Shaphat, he will judge. He, the one who will teach them, presumably. There's discussion about whether this means God. So he, capital H, or capital S, if you like, or whether it means he, the human being, Mashiach. Either way, he will judge between nations, and he will educate them, and they will get rid of all of their weapons. There will be no more war. There can be a day when Yerushalayim is going to be elevated before the eyes of the world. That indeed can happen if it happens the right way. Not because of the wealth of Uzziahu, and certainly not the crimes that they are committing in the first chapter, but because of righteousness instead. Rabbi Yoel ben Nun points out, and here I come back to the parallels. Take a look, please, at source number 7 on your sheet. Because I thought about having us flip the pages back and forth, but I thought it would lose people. So better if we just go with what I put on the sheet. But if you want to see Devarim chapter 17, feel free to actually flip back and forth. The first column in number 7 is what it speaks about going to Jerusalem as the place to get guidance. The second column is what it says in our chapter, in Yeshaya chapter 2. And what you see here is the parallels of language. There, in Devarim, it says, Vikamta ve'alita. And here it says, we will na'ale, we are going to go up. There it says you go to the place God will choose. There it is, and here it is, the mountain that God chose, the mountain of God. There it says you will hear Eit Asher Yorucha, that He will instruct you. And here it says, V'yoreinu Midrachav, He will instruct us in His ways. And there it says you will act Al Pi HaTorah Asher Yorucha, according to the Torah He will instruct you. And of course you have Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah, Torah will go forth from Tzion. It's such a clear parallel. One thing here that I think is important that people miss. Classic question that I've heard over and over again is, how familiar are the Jews in the period of Tanakh with Chumash? Are they educated? Do they really know? And all through Tanakh, you find places where it's so clear the prophet is speaking to an audience that knows, because he plays with those sentences from Chumash. In Yehoshua, you see it a lot. You see a lot of Yehoshua that mirrors passages that are found in Chumash. And right here, all of this will be lost on Yeshaya's audience if they don't know Devarim 17. Right? There's an assumption that the audience is familiar with this and are going to get what Yeshaya is doing here. What he's trying to say is, what he's trying to say to his audience is, this is the promised role of Yerushalayim. It was already foreseen way back when, and this is what's going to happen in the future. Along the same lines, you get his daring rejection of Uzziyahu. Remember when we talked about the Medrash that says that Yeshaya is the son of Amos, who is the brother of Amatsia the king? Right? That was brought as a way to explain how he can get away with the things he's going to say. So now you're going to see what we're talking about, what it is that he's getting away with. In Devarim 17, sentences 14 to 17, the truth is here you really do need to see it. Here it's not enough to just put things on a page. So take a look, please, on Devarim chapter 17. What you want is page 470. Thank you. Page 471. Yeah, I always stick to that side. This is the passage that tells us about the rules of kings. So you're looking specifically here at Devarim chapter 17, and it starts in sentence 14, but the part that's most germane for us is sentence 16. Starting there. Rak lo yarbelo susim. He shouldn't have too many horses. V'lo yashiv esam mitzrayma. We don't want him bringing the nation back to Egypt to get horses. L'man arbosus. V'ashem amar lochem lo sosifun. God says, I don't want you going back to Egypt. So number one, don't have too many horses. Number two, lo yarbelo nashim. He should not have too many wives. V'lo yasur levavo, lest they lead him astray. What that's about is a great discussion that we're not having right now. But it will matter a little bit as we read Yeshaya. V'chesev v'zahav lo yarbelo ma'od, and he should not have too much silver and gold. Those are the things. The king. Yeah. Again, these are the rules about kings. This is the rule given for all kings. Now, jumped back to chapter 2 in Yeshaya. You keep a hand on Devarim if you want to make the actual comparison. But take a look now in our chapter at sentences 7 and 8. When he's criticizing Judea, he says, look what we have done. Vatimale artso kesev vizahav vein ketzela otzrosav. His land, the land of Judea, is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to the storehouses. Vatimale artso susim vein ketzela markvosav. The land is filled with horses. There is no end to the chariots. Vatimale artso elilim. And the land is filled with idols. With a concern with the wives, whether they would lead him into idolatry. Yasur levavo, so it jumps over the wives. Maybe Uzziah didn't have that many, and instead went to the idolatry. Uzziah was not guilty of idolatry. It's important to note. Uzziah, in general, is described as being righteous. If he becomes haughty at the end and gets himself sarat as a result, as we've discussed, But he's not an idolater. Nonetheless, it's brought in here to demonstrate the fall of Judea. But this is an outright polemic against the behavior of King Uzziahu. He's doing what a king was not supposed to do. Parenthetically, I heard somebody reference it already anyway. Uzziahu is seen as the most successful king of Yehuda since the days of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, who, of course, is brought down by the same thing. Right? The same, but it's not just the wives. It's the silver and the gold. It's the horses. It's the whole bit. No pun intended. But it's the same situation. Uzziahu may look to Shlomo as a model, but that's a mistake. And we're going to talk more about that. But not only that, he gets personal with Uzziahu. This is something that I was really struck by when I saw this. It makes a lot of sense. You can now leave behind Devarim 17 for now. Keep your hand on Yeshaya and jump ahead to Chronicles 2, chapter 26. Yes, stretch the bindings. Page 1993. Chronicles 2, chapter 26, sentence 9. I gave you the reference on your sheets in source number 9, so you can see it there. That's just the reference, not the verses. Okay? So here you go. Look at what Uzziahu did. Some of this will be familiar to people from a song. But this is talking about Uzziahu's building campaign in sentence 9. Va'yiven Uzziahu Migdalim b'Yerushalayim. Right? He built towers in Yerushalayim, Shar HaPina, Shar HaGai, the different gates. Va'yachaz came, he reinforced them. Va'yiven Migdalim b'Midbar, and he built them as well in the Midbar, in the desert, in the south. Right? He is the Ben Gurion model of somebody who builds up the Negev. Ben Gurion loves Uzziahu. V'chsov Borot Rabim, and he made many cisterns. He dug many cisterns, presumably not personally. Kimikne Rav HaYalo, he had a lot of cattle. And then it goes and describes his development of various regions, the low-lying areas, the vineyards, the mountains, the Carmel, Kioheva, the Mahaya, because he loved the land. And it continues. He conducts wars of expansion as well. And I wanted to get to sentence 16, which tells you where all of this ends. Oh, I'm sorry, sentence 15. In Yerushalayim, he also, you see the reference to the Migdalim, devices they call it. He sets up Chishvonot. Chishvonot are that which you are choshev, right? That which you plan, that which you devise. I think devise is a good word. So they call it devices. That's good. To be upon these towers that he makes so that he can fight off any enemies. And then in sentence 16, when he was so strong, Gavali Bawad Lahashchit, he became arrogant, his heart became haughty and elevated, and that was his ruin. But did you notice the word Migdalim that kept on showing up? He built Migdalim, he's very big on Migdalim. So take a look now back in Yeshaya chapter 2, sentences 15 and 16, and look at his critique. His critique is, for those who are elevated on the first in sentence 14, on the mountains and all the hills, Val Komigdal Gavoa, and on everybody in these lofty towers that are springing up everywhere, Val Kochoma Bitsura, and every reinforced wall with these devices that are going to protect them, and the Oniot Tarshish, the boats that go off to Tarsus, right, Yonah's boat. The boats that go up to Tarsus, that's, by the way, that's a hobby horse for Yeshaya. He likes to critique the Aniyot Tarshish. This is not the last we're going to see of them. But the boats that travel afar on business, and this is his description of what Uzziahu has done. So like I said, this is a critique of the style of the Jews of his day, and of Uzziahu in particular. He's not afraid to target him and tell him that he thinks that he has descended into arrogance. And what he says here is, all of this is going to be brought down. But what's particularly striking to me is the emphasis on the respect of the nations. In Chronicles chapter 2, sentence 26, there's a lot of emphasis on the respect of the nations, the tribute that they're going to bring, your conquests that you're going to make over all of the different lands. Yeshaya says, in the future we will also have their respect. And they're also going to come to us. But it isn't going to be because we built towers. And yes, the city, Yerushalayim, is going to be elevated. But it's not going to be because of what you built and all the all of your achievements. It's going to be for what Yeshaya believes are the right reasons. Which is to say, righteousness and the Word of God. That's what it's about. So in that light, I think this is the way to read the flow of the chapter. It begins, and this goes back to Susan's question in the beginning, what's the connection between your opening sentences and everything else? It begins with a statement that true international power and respect will come when we represent Torah and justice to the world. No, not Tikkun Olam. He hasn't gone to Tikkun Olam. He will, but he's not there yet. He says, international power and respect will come when we present a face of Torah and justice to the world. And instead, right now, what do we have? Wealth, arrogance, idols. Well, let me tell you, he says, that wealth, that arrogance, it's going to be brought low. The idols, they're going to be demolished. And therefore, he concludes the chapter with a message, stop putting your faith in man. Dalia had asked the question before, if you get your relationships right, you should be able to trust in man. But it's a different type of trust that he's talking about. Don't put your faith in the achievements of man. That's the way that I view what he's saying here in the chapter. It's a beautiful message. It took me a long time to understand the structure, but I think that that's what's going on here within the chapter. That's where I think he's going. Susan.
You brought up chapters 12 and 13. And I looked at them, and I was a little confused because it says
wait.
There was a different... When you read chapter 12, Yom
Lashem, Tzvah, etc. Oh, sentences. Yeah, the sentences. Well, okay. Yeah. Okay, now we're on the same page.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
It says here that wasn't the original. That it was written differently and there was a space and...
What do you... I don't follow.
I can't pick something.
You talk about the Sansino?
I can't get up, so... Right. Dolly's going to give it to you.
Okay. Yeah, I don't understand the reference, but let's see what it says. Yeah. And upon all the Lebanon, the Hain uplifted, the Hebrew text, which is roughly represented by the translation, is the original of the above with the omission of the ditto signs. No. Okay, now I understand. I can show you afterwards what he's doing. He's talking about what he has done here. It's about what the Sansino does in the commentary. It's not about the original Hebrew text.
Yeah,
that's all. He's trying to show. He's trying to demonstrate something in the text. I can show you the commentary afterwards. You'll see what he's doing. No problem. Okay, but that's the message here that you're getting in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was a message about corruption and a message that you have to get your relationships with others straight before you can have your relationship with God. The theme in chapter 2 is you want the respect of the nations of the world. Earn it. But earn it through Torah, not through the building campaigns and the conquests and the palaces and the wealth that you're trying to amass and the silver and the gold and the horses. That's the wrong way to go about it, says Yeshaya. And of course, that's a message we'll see in other Nevi'im. But Yeshaya has language like nobody else. Well, I shouldn't say that, because of course, three of these sentences show up in Micha. Nonetheless. Sorry, Dalia, what?
I said that is a huge lesson for today.
Yeah, I would go with that.
In fact, Israel will get the respect of the world, and the Jews will be respected by the world, not because we've got,
I hear you.
And billionaires in the United States today, five of them are Jewish, so that's
right.
A big headline in Forbes magazine.
Oh, great, that's what we need. Those are the headlines that we really want. Okay, take a look, please, in Micha now. So, Micha, you will recall, because we did Micha here about 8 or 9 years ago. Joyce was there.
Don't ask me any questions.
That's all right. You wrote notes in your Tanakh. That's how I know you were there. Micha is found. If anybody can find Micha, let me know.
1377.
Thank you. You always know that he's printed after Yonah. That's always the key, is that he's printed after Yonah, because when we read Yonah on Yom Kippur at Mincha, we include three sentences from Micha. So they always tell you, don't worry about it, Micha's right after Yonah. You can just flip right to the end of Micha and you'll have it. In any case, what I'm looking at specifically is chapter 4 of Micha. So it's the bottom of page 1379. Compare that, please, with page 957, which was the beginning of chapter 2. It is almost identical as a message. Yes. There you go. There you go. Okay. So the message is almost the same. Do you see a difference, though? I mean, I don't mean a trivial difference, a substantive difference. The end. Right? The end of Micha is different. It starts again. If you're looking at Yeshaya, you want to look at sentence 2 of our chapter. Right? It will be at the end of days and so on. And it continues with, we will go up to the house of Hashem, God of Yaakov, ki mitzion teitzei Torah, v'shafat bein amim rabim. He, either God or Mashiach, as we already said, is going to judge between nations. They will, again, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They will not learn war anymore. And then you get a difference. Sentence 4 in Micha, chapter 4, sentence 4 in Micha, does not appear in Yeshaya. The fact that their messages are similar is striking, because we are taught, the Gemara says, that if two prophets give the same exact message, you know that one of them is lying. One or both of them are lying. A prophet's message is supposed to be unique to that prophet. Not that the ideas are different, the ideas are echoed in the prophets, but the wording is personalized. It's each prophet speaking based on what that prophet experiences of the message. So why this is the same is something we're going to have to talk about next week. Keep in mind, they're contemporaries. Yeshaya and Micha prophesy at the same time. They're speaking to the same Jewish world. But take a look at sentence 4. In Micha, v'yashvu ish tachas gafno v'tachas teinaso. In that future time, people will be secure. They'll sit under their grape, they'll sit under their fig tree. There will be no fear. Ki pi Hashem tzvakos diber. Because the word of God has spoken. That phrase did not show up in Yeshaya, but Abarbanel picks up on that. And he says, that's what ushers in the peace. It's Kipi Hashem Diber, the idea that everybody is listening to the same God. Which is kind of ironic, given what Dalia said before, that people think they're speaking to the same God. And yet that doesn't quite save us from the violence. So we'll have to talk about that more. But I think that's the driver here. The idea that Pi Hashem Diber is what drives this recognition of the nation of the value of Jerusalem and makes them stream there to go learn. So what I want to do, I guess I'll start with it next time, is this last bit on chapter 2. Is this really what we believe? That in the future everybody is going to come there? Does this really mean that they're going to convert to Judaism? Is that really what we're looking at? As well as the question of, so when do all of these things happen? What is this supposed to be? Is this supposed to be the second temple? Is this supposed to be the first temple? Is this supposed to be Mashiach? What exactly is it that we're talking about here? And then from there, we're going to go into chapter 3. So once again, I'm going to ask, if people could read chapter 3 in advance, that would be really helpful for the discussion. One last note I will make sure to mention. Rabbi Andrew,